I want to talk about Jesus. So right away, I know you're going to wake up, because we're going to talk about Jesus now. And you want to know what amazes me? Even if I wasn't a Christian, I think I'd be pretty amazed by the fact that Jesus has been gone for over 2,000 years, or roughly 2,000 years, and they still write books about him. They still talk about him. He's on our lips all the time, in one way or another. That's amazing. Ah, thank you. Obviously, not everyone's ideas about Jesus are right, or true, or accurate. And there's great controversy about who Jesus really was. And books are continually being written by scholars and pseudo-scholars, telling us that the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of history. The real Jesus is somebody else, and we think we can now, with our great brilliance, we're going to go to the Bible, and we're going to tease apart those things that are legitimate history from those things which are fable. And we're going to erect for you a accurate portrait of who Jesus really was. Well, here you have it. Book after book after book being written. They make a big splash for a while, and then they're gone. And the Bible remains. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The latest and greatest idea about Jesus of Nazareth. Right? Remember, who is here for my talk on Islam? Who's here still from the talk? Hey, lots of people. That's good. Remember, we were talking about the Islamic view of salvation. Remember? And I said, the Islamic view of salvation is quite different than the Christian view of salvation. Because on the Christian view, God himself, the ultimately worthy being, was offended by our sin. And so therefore, an ultimately worthy sacrifice would be required to pay for our sin debt. And the Bible says that's exactly what happened. God sent his son to pay our sin debt. Remember that? But on the Islamic view, no, you do good, and your good deeds are weighed against your bad deeds and so forth. And it doesn't seem right. We see philosophical problems. But in a debate that I listened to between Christian scholar and philosopher William Lane Craig, he was debating an Islamic imam by the name of Shabir Ali in Toronto. And the views of salvation were being compared and contrasted. And Shabir Ali said, listen, the Old Testament view of salvation is a works-based salvation. And he says, as a matter of fact, that agrees with the earliest Christian view of salvation, the earliest Christian Jewish Christian view, and it agrees with the Islamic view. And he said that the view that we hold to, that is the substitutionary atonement view, well, that comes from pagan influence that came early on and sort of supplanted the original true Christianity that, by the way, agreed with Islam. So that's what I want to talk about today. I call this lecture the Pagan Christ. Okay, and if this isn't clear to you, it'll get clear, I think. But here's the idea. The idea is that there really was no Jesus. Okay, on the Islamic view, there was a Jesus. He's just not the Jesus of the New Testament. But many people are now saying there was no Jesus at all. In fact, Jesus is just a myth based on Egyptian mythology, if you can believe such a thing. Who's familiar with the movie Zeitgeist? Anyone here watch the Zeitgeist movie? You go to zeitgeistthemovie.com and you can watch a two-hour documentary with all kinds of information. Some factual, perhaps. Some definitely not. But Zeitgeist, this movie is propagating the myth, the idea, the belief that Jesus never really did exist. That he is mythology based on Egyptian storytelling from 3,000 years ago. And they make a big deal. They give you all these supposed parallels between the Christ of the New Testament and the Egyptian god Horus. And here's some of the similarities that they claim in the movie. They say that both are called Son of God. Both were born of a virgin. We're told that they were both born on December 25th. Their births were witnessed, or there was the visit of the three wise men had come shortly after they were born. They had disciples. They did miracles. They were both crucified and resurrected. And the movie was really adamant about this and goes into some detail. And what's the Christian to do? Horus is an Egyptian myth from 3,000 years ago. That's 1,000 years older than Jesus, right? So it must be that our Bible is wrong, It must be that, well, you've just wasted your time. How many people here feel that that's probably true? Right? I don't think... You know what? Even if I didn't have all the historical data that I'm about to show you, even if I didn't have that, I want to tell you something. Jesus is my best friend. How are you going to tell me my best friend doesn't exist? That's not going to work. But as a matter of fact, the Lord is gracious and he has furnished us with a great deal of historical data that we can now look at. Okay? Now here's the claim. All throughout history, throughout the centuries predating Christ, you had Horus and you had Attis and Krishna and Mithra and others who apparently were Messiah-type figures who came and died for the sins of the world and were later resurrected. And Jesus Christ of the Bible is just the latest in a long line of these supposed messiahs. That's the claim. That's the claim. Well, let's go back to the beginning. It all begins with Horus, the Egyptian sun god Horus, and all the amazing similarities between Horus and Jesus. Right off the bat, when I watched that movie, my first question was, where is this information coming from? How do we know about Horus, anyways? If he really did, I mean, if this story that they're telling me really does go back 3,000 years ago, and all those similarities to Jesus, well, that would be pretty interesting. That might be damaging to a Christian's faith. But who's giving us the information? This is from the New LaRousse Encyclopedia of Mythology. It says here, talking about the Egyptian religion, in view of such multiplicity of divine images, it may seem strange to suggest that the religion of ancient Egypt is very imperfectly known to us. Such, however, is the case. Okay, we don't know a lot about the religions of ancient Egypt. It says, though we know the names of all the gods and goddesses and the temples in which they were worshipped, we understand little of their nature and seldom know even the legends concerning them. It's true that innumerable religious texts which have survived often allude to mythological occurrences. The full stories themselves, however, are almost never set down. Only the myth of Osiris, and this is the myth that contains information about Horus. Remember Horus? The one who's supposed to come before Jesus? The one that Christians were just ripping off? The Horus myth? The encyclopedia says, only the myth of Osiris, one of the greatest gods in the Egyptian pantheon, has been transmitted in detail to us by Plutarch. All right. Now we got a name. Who in the world is Plutarch? Who's heard of Plutarch before?
I have.
Oh, right.
If Plutarch's
life is what he wrote. You got it. You got it. We're going to get into that, too. Bless you. Who is Plutarch? Plutarch lived from 46 to 120 A.D. Did he live before or after Jesus? Ah, that's interesting. He comes after Jesus, doesn't he? He served as one of the priests of Apollo. And Apollo is identified with Horus. Horus is the Latin rendering of their Greek Horos and the Egyptian Hor. He was the solar god constantly identified with Apollo. So the man Plutarch, who gives us all this information, he has an interest here, right? And his parallel lives, if you read that, he was paralleling the lives of famous Greeks and Romans, right? And in this translator's introduction of the fall of the Roman Empire, or Roman Republic, he says, Plutarch occasionally fabricated similarities between famous Greeks and Romans in order to write their biographies in a parallel fashion. The World Book Encyclopedia says, in Plutarch's lives, that the comparisons, and I'm quoting now, are often forced. Plutarch comes after Jesus. Plutarch has a vested interest in Horus, who's identified with Apollo, of whom he is a priest. And he's not the most reliable historian we've ever seen. Okay? Three strikes. Write me right there. We've only just started. Are you willing to throw away your Bibles just yet? Please don't do it. That would be rash. To say the least. Let's take a look at where Plutarch lived. For many years, Plutarch served as one of the two priests at the Temple of Apollo at Delphi, the site of the famous Delphic Oracle, 20 miles from his home. There's Delphi. And if you go just south, east of Delphi, there's this place. I don't know if you ever heard of this place. It's called Corinth. Have you ever heard of Corinth? Yeah, I thought you might. There was a very famous man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, later changed his name to Paul. Paul brought Christianity to Corinth when Plutarch was 10 years old. Who's ripping off who here exactly? Hang on to your Bibles, eh? Hang on to your hats, too. actually, if you take a look at the Horus myth, I mean, I really consulted encyclopedias and everything I could find on the Horus myth. It's actually very dissimilar to the story of Jesus. I'm not sure where the Zeitgeist movie is actually getting this information. I couldn't find it. The Encyclopedia of Mythology says, in the Egyptian pantheon, we find 20 Horuses, among whom it is important to distinguish Horus the Elder and other falcons of the solar character, blah, blah, blah. The point is, I think the Zeitgeist movie looked at all the different myths involving someone named Horus and grabbed what he could from each story that looked remotely like Jesus, and now he's putting it together in this supposed documentary. And it's supposed to knock our socks off. And that's dishonest. You see, to defend Christianity, we don't have to resort to that kind of thing, do we? We can be straight up with what the facts actually tell us. The World Book Encyclopedia gives us the Osiris myth. It says Osiris was the chief god of the underworld among the ancient Egyptians. He was worshipped in many great temples of Egypt. He was the prince of the dead. He ruled the underworld of the tomb, which is populated by the souls of the dead. Egyptians believe that when they died, they became Osiris. Okay, and here we go. Osiris was the husband of Isis and the father of Horus. Okay, there's Horus. His brother was Set, who represented evil. According to tradition, Set tricked Osiris into getting into a box and then threw it into the Nile River. Isis found the box, but Set stole the body and cut it into 14 pieces. Isis found Osiris's body and brought it back to Egypt, where Horus was born. Horus avenged Osiris's death by defeating Set and his followers. Osiris was given new life. He then ceased to be the king of this world and became the king of the underworld. Thus, the idea of resurrection became the central theme on the worship of Osiris. Osiris is often represented in art as a mummy, wearing the crown of Upper Egypt on his head. Wow, can you just see how similar that is to the story of Jesus in your Bibles? It's stunning, isn't it? Just stunning. I don't see a whole lot that's very similar there at all. To me, the Osiris myth has very little to do with the Christ of the Bible. I just don't know where they got the information from. But if they want to get in the ring with a Christian and slug this out, we would be certainly happy to do that, metaphorically speaking, of course. I'd like to point out that myths hide their details in obscurity, don't they? A myth begins like this, long ago and far away. Once upon a time, when you read once upon a time, what comes next? Solid, verifiable history is going to come now, or? No, it's going to be a fairy tale. And by the way, can I just add this as a side note? Once upon a time, in our vernacular, comes across like this. Millions of years ago, somewhere. It does, hey? I mean, that's, I'm not making this up. The New Testament record concerning Jesus Christ is anything but a myth. It does not hide its details in obscurity. You go to this outstanding historian by the name of Dr. Luke, read his writings. Look at Luke 3:1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And Luke, in his gospel and in his book of Acts, he will give you numerous, precise, chronological markers. He tells you when this happened, where it happened, who's involved. As a matter of fact, the New Testament demonstrably is a first century document, or collection of documents, demonstrably so. But look at all the famous people they name. They implicate very famous people. Those New Testament writers did that. Now, you don't get away with that. You just don't get away with that. If it wasn't true, these people or their friends or family would have hauled early Christianity on the carpet. Right? How do you invent someone like Joseph of Arimathea, prominent Jewish council member? How do you implicate him in the burial of Jesus if no such burial took place? You couldn't get away with it. You'd never invent such a name. The New Testament looks like anything but mythology. I like to point out this, and I think John, you'll back me up. The great apostle Paul represents a huge unsolved problem for many Jewish people. You got to explain this man Paul, this former Pharisee named Paul. What in the world happened to this man? The fact of the matter is, I could give you 20 such quotes like this, more, that even atheists, even rabid atheists who don't believe in God at all, they'll tell you there was a man named Paul, and he did write most of the letters that have his name on them in your Bible, right? James Tugel says, there is, however, general agreement that Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon are authentically Paul's, and all scholars agree. They all agree. Okay, now I would say all 13 epistles belong to Paul, but whatever. The point is, Paul says, he says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Remember that? He said, I had a good life. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Touching righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. And Jesus talked about it too. The Pharisees got the uppermost seats at the feasts. They loved to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Remember that? Paul had a great life. Paul had a wonderful life. Respected. Knowledgeable. What happened to Paul to change it? To change everything? Everybody agrees. All scholars agree. Something profound happened to change the man's life. Now some say, well, he was just crazy. He was epileptic. He was this or that or the other thing. Whatever. The point is, a profound radical change happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, all those things that I could glory in beforehand, they're dung. To me, they're dung, next to knowing Jesus. You guys know what dung is? That's a very polite way of saying something. Can you imagine? In Paul's society, he had all those things that everybody wishes they had. And he says, dung. Dung, you need to know Jesus. Next to Jesus, that's dung. I don't want it. Something happened to the man, and I think I know what it was. I think he had an encounter with the risen Christ. I mean, he said that's what happened. I mean, can we let the witness speak, please? I mean, do we convict people before we even allow them on the witness stand? The man says he encountered Jesus. He was there. He is a lot closer in time and place to any of the pseudo-scholars that might want to deny this. Agreed? Agreed. Okay, let's talk about the infallible proof. I consider this the infallible proof. This is the time block here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great apostle Paul names names for you. He says, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Frankly, that's hard to believe until you get to know Jesus personally. Then he becomes your best friend. Not hard to believe at all. But from a Western scientifically minded person's point of view, a resurrection seems absurd. But Paul must have known you'd think that way because he says, well, I'm going to name names now. I'm not the only one. And he says, Peter saw Jesus alive. The 12 saw him alive. James saw him alive. I saw him alive after his resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection. Now, here's the thing. You could say, well, you know what? Paul is just getting hearsay from somebody. He heard somebody say that James saw Jesus alive. He heard somebody say that Peter saw him alive. Well, as a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, the great apostle says, oh, by the way, I went to Jerusalem twice, and I checked my notes with the original apostles. I talked to Peter and James, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship. You know, I came back 14 years later. They extended to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Yes, Paul, you got it right. We saw him too. Now, and just like you, Paul, we never did recover. This is anything but mythology. Okay? This is strange. This is powerful. This is captivating. But it's not mythology. Anything but mythology. Here's what I consider the time block, though. Modern biblical scholarship, as best I can tell, has Jesus being crucified and resurrected somewhere between 30 AD and 33 AD. Our beloved Dr. John Whitcomb, whom I respect a great deal, he places the crucifixion in AD 32. So I'll go with that. I'll say 32. If it's a year one way or another, I hope you don't mind. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, Paul talks about his amazing escape from Damascus. Do you remember they lowered Paul down in a basket? Do you remember that? The book of Acts talks about it, and Paul talks about it in his own writings. They lowered me down. He says it happened when Aretas was the king. He names names. He says Aretas was the king. Okay, Aretas ruled from 9 BC to 40 AD. So the latest possible time that this escape from Damascus could have took place would be 40 AD. I think it happened much earlier, but we're giving the skeptic the benefit of the doubt here. Let's give him everything he wants. Latest possible time Paul could have escaped from Damascus, 40 AD. Why did he have to escape? Anyone want to guess? Why was Paul forced to escape that way? What was going to happen to him? Anybody?
Death.
Yeah, they were laying in wait. There's a garrison waiting to get him. Why was that? What was the problem there?
Jesus.
He was preaching Jesus. Okay, how long was he preaching Jesus for to get him in such trouble? Who knows? Could have been a long time, could have been a short time, but the point is he was there for some time preaching Jesus. Okay, so now we push things back a little bit, eh? Closer to the Christ. At some time before he was preaching, he had to get converted. You'd agree with me on that, right? You don't preach Jesus if you're not converted. So, when did the conversion happen? Let's say a year earlier. Let's just pretend. Okay, 39 AD. Well, what was happening before his conversion? What was he out doing? Persecuting the church with zeal, right? How long was he persecuting the church? Who knows? Could have been a long time, could have been a little time. Let's say a little time. The fact of the matter is, for Paul to be persecuting the church had to have grown to a sufficient size to catch his attention and make him want to smash it down. The fact of the matter is, if you allow only 1 year of growth time, you have a 5-year maximum, I mean maximum, between the death of Jesus Christ and the first claims of resurrection, where thousands are believing it too, including the great apostle Paul himself. Legends don't develop in 5 years. Mythology does not develop in 5 years. To deify Buddha took centuries. You don't deify Christ in 5 years. You certainly don't claim he rose from the dead in the very city where he was crucified if you don't have some historical evidence for that. At the very least, there was no historical evidence contrary to the Bible's claims. If there was, the Apostle Paul certainly had incentive to go find it. He couldn't find any evidence against what the Christians were claiming. Do you understand? Am I kind of making sense here? You don't have all this time for a Christ legend to develop. The New Testament is anything but mythology. And in fact, there are plenty of extra-biblical writers and historians that wrote about Jesus. We don't have time to get into all the quotations, but we have Thallus, who wrote possibly in 52 AD. We think he might be the Samaritan historian, Thallus. Josephus wrote before the end of the first century. Tacitus and Pliny the Younger, very early second century. We have Lucian and we have the Jewish Talmud. It all talked about Jesus. Now, the movie, the Zeitgeist movie, says it just all it does is focus on Josephus, and it says it makes this astounding claim. Scholars now agree that Josephus didn't write those things about Jesus. That was a Christian hoax. No evidence, just an assertion. I guarantee you that's not correct. The Encyclopedia Britannica says that these independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and at the beginning of the 20th centuries. Yes, Jesus existed, and if you want to know about the Jesus of history, I suggest you open your New Testament. It's the oldest documents we have concerning the man Jesus. They happen to look reliable. The big problem is they talk about miracles, hey? We don't believe in miracles. Well, if God exists, there can be miracles. Right? No problem. No problem. Well, the movie makes this astounding claim. It says that the details of Christ's life, for example, the virgin birth, the December 25th birthday, the visit of three kings from the east who follow a star, these are identical to many pagan myths. So Christianity is just simply another pagan myth whose ultimate origin lay in Egyptian astrological religion. Aha! So now they're saying Christianity is linked to the astrology of ancient Egypt. Okay, now how do we answer this one? Well, my answer is simply this, and please believe me, I'm not here to offend people. We may have Roman Catholics here today, I'm not here to offend Roman Catholics. I'm just gonna call it, okay? In love. What we call mainstream Christianity, what we call Christendom, not all of it is authentic first century New Testament Christianity. I think it's a fact that within this thing we call Christendom, many pagan outside influences have come in and have amalgamated with Christianity, with authentic Christianity. See, after Christianity sort of became the religion of Rome, under Constantine, you can see the pagan influences begin to infiltrate. And this was documented very well in Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons. And he's a little heavy-handed, but I suggest you read the book. It's in the public domain now. You can get it off the internet for free. But he shows how pagan influence came and created this, what I would call a godless amalgam between paganism, pagan religion, and authentic New Testament Christianity. And here you see, Roger was sharing with us, here you see Mary up in heaven being crowned. She's called Queen of Heaven. all this goddess kind of worship, the worship of a goddess mother and her son, that goes back to Babylon. This is nothing new, but it's not Christian. Okay? So, although the December 25th birthday for Jesus has become part of Christendom, you will not find that in the Bible. You won't find that until the 4th century. Nowhere does the Bible state that Jesus was born December 25th. I'm sorry to say this, nowhere does it say that his birth was visited by three wise men. There could have been two wise men, there could have been 20. Right? There could have been 12. We just don't know. The number's not there. The Christmas tree that's become so associated with Christians has nothing to do with Jesus. As far as I'll accept correction if I'm wrong, but that's pagan. This Phrygian god Attis dies and his spirit goes into the pine tree. Why in the world? Now listen, I don't mean to offend. I don't have a Christmas tree in my home. I don't judge people for having Christmas trees in their home. It's fine if you want to do that, but listen, I'm going to put this pagan thing in my home and I'm going to put presents at the feet of it. I don't think I want to do that. You could do that if you want to. I won't judge you. You're my brothers and sisters. I'm just saying, if you stop back, you step back for a second and you look at this and you go, that's not really Christian. In fact, it looks pagan to me. What I think the movie is neglecting to recognize here, and I think on purpose, and what I think the Muslim community is doing, by design or by accident, we're just not seeing the Jewishness of Christianity. Okay? Egypt is a pagan nation. Agree with me on that. Two reasons for rejecting the idea that Christianity is linked with Egyptian mythology. First of all, God always mandated a clear distinction between Israel and her neighbors. God says, you are my chosen nation, and you're going to be distinct from everybody else. You're supposed to be a light in the world, right? And number two, all godly men in the Bible distanced themselves from Egypt. As near as I can tell, that seems to be the case. How can you say then that New Testament Christianity is somehow linked to Egyptian mythology? It makes no sense. Remember when the Israelite children were in Egypt, they even had a little place called Goshen. You're going to live there. You're separate. You're distinct. You're somebody special. Certainly after the new Pharaoh comes to the throne and he doesn't know Joseph, and the Egyptians put the Israelites in bondage, certainly there was a distinction then between Egypt and Israel, certainly. But as you read the prophetical writings, Jeremiah the prophet, from 627 to 586 BC, he is warned continually by God, don't seek the help of Egypt. All of chapter 46 of Jeremiah's work is a warning. It's a rebuke for Egypt. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, Jeremiah 46. The whole chapter is about impending judgment on Egypt. To suggest that, here's the point, Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is linked very deeply in the Old Testament. You can't miss it, and you'll see that. To suggest that we are linked somehow to Egyptian mythology makes no sense. Jeremiah chapter 10, the Lord admonishes, and he says, learn not the way of the heathen. Read Acts chapter 7, Stephen's big speech to the children of Israel, to the religious leaders. He lets you know what the Hebrew children were doing as they exited Egypt? Well, no sooner did they get to the other side, and there they are bowing down to sun, moon, and stars. It's wickedness, sin, idolatry. To suggest that Christianity is linked to Egyptian astrology? Are you kidding? Amen. It's totally denounced in the New Testament. Thank you, brother. I mean that too. The movie makes this claim. This is a red herring. This is sand in our eyes. It says, well, the cross is purely a pagan religious symbol. That's why Christians adopted the cross. Here's my astounding response. Who cares? Maybe it is a pagan symbol. Maybe that's why they put him on one. It wouldn't bother me in the least. I highly doubt it, but it doesn't make a difference. The fact is, historically, we can demonstrate that the Son of God was nailed to one of these things. That's the point. It doesn't matter to us if the cross started off as a pagan symbol. The point is that the Son of God died on one. Right? That's the point for the sins of the world. And that goes back, by the way, 1,000 years before his first coming. The crucifixion psalm, the psalm that Jesus cried out, Psalm 22, they pierce my hands and my feet. The crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22, talks to us more about crucifixion than any of the gospels. This is New Testament Christianity is linked, it's rooted, in fact, deeply in that Old Testament, not in Egyptian mythology. The great apostle Paul, remember the Islamic scholar, his charge? Well, this idea of substitutionary atonement, that comes from pagan sources propagated by the apostle Paul. Really, the apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ was our Passover. Did the Egyptians have a Passover? I didn't think they did. Does anyone want to, correct me on that? They didn't get no Passover. No, the Passover is distinctly Jewish. Right, Larry? Yeah. And Jesus Christ is our Passover. The blood on the door, the blood on the post and the lintel, the shadow of the cross. The Apostle Paul makes the connection. The matzah bread that's broken. Look at this. Look at this unleavened bread. It's pierced. It's bruised. It appears bruised and striped. Broken, wrapped in linen, hidden, found with great joy. That's Jewish, like it or not. Right? Not Egyptian. And the great Apostle Paul made the connection for us, didn't he? I've heard this astounding claim that the Passover and the Lord's Supper that we observe, where Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," breaks the bread, and we do this. We do this the first of every week. We're at the church that I belong to remember the Lord's death. We show forth his death till he comes. Well, the movie makes this a claim, and so do other atheist websites will make this claim, that all this was invented before Jesus by the cult of Mithra. Mithra had a liturgy just like that. Mithra died for the sins of the world and said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so Christianity is just a ripoff of Mithra. So this whole thing, these words that are put into Jesus' mouth by the New Testament writers, it's all fiction. Really? Guess who gave us the information about Mithra? Would you like to guess? It's Plutarch. He just keeps popping up here. No, the Passover meal, the remembrance meal, is linked very, very, very deeply in the Old Testament, in the Jewish religion, the Jewish custom. 2,000 years before the first coming of Jesus, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, brought the bread and the wine to Abraham. You see, the bread and the wine, 2,000 years before the first coming of Christ, very closely associated with what? The priesthood. And if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are what? A new covenant priest, says the Word of God. It's got nothing to do with Egyptian mythology, everything to do with the great God of both Testaments. Right? Now, the claim is this, that there are many other Christs that have been worshipped by ancient cultures, and we hear from Zoroaster and Horus and Attis and Krishna and Mithra. I want to address this. I think that it's probably a fact that there are some similarities, that there are stories of dying and rising messiahs. I think there probably are some similarities in ancient religions that predate the first coming of Jesus. I'm willing to grant that. But it's going to get very difficult to try to tease apart those things which were introduced after Christ came. For example, look at Krishna there. Okay? Now you have, now this is something the movie doesn't tell you, but you have two streams of legends about Krishna. One that goes back, 900 BC, and you have one that showed up 100 years after Jesus. And the stream of legend concerning Krishna that predates Jesus, the story looks nothing like Jesus. And the stream of story of legend that comes concerning Krishna that was set down after Jesus, there are some very minor similarities. Okay, this is where it pays to do your homework, doesn't it? Okay, now having said that, I'm willing to grant that in the years before Christ came, that there were some legends of dying and rising Messiah type figures. And I think there's a pretty good explanation for that. Everybody in this room is related. We all have a common history that goes back to the book of Genesis. I think you knew that already, did you? I thought that you knew that. Adam and Eve were not subhuman, ape, barrel-chested, beetle-browed, knuckle-dragging savages. They came fresh from the hand of God. Adam gave intelligent names to all the animals. That original beautiful creation was wrecked and destroyed when Satan came and tempted the woman, got her to question God's word. And so she partook of the fruit and she gave to her husband, and he ate of the fruit too. Remember that? Willfully, Adam was not deceived, the Bible says. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men. And that's where we are now, because all have sinned now. And it says that they tried to cover themselves with with fig leaves. Remember that? They tried to hide from God and cover themselves. And God slayed an animal to cover them. And we believe that's a foreshadowing of Jesus, a slain. I believe it was a lamb that was killed, because it would have been a lamb of the first year and perfect. But God covered them. And then God, and then we heard this from Brother Showers. God makes this amazing statement to the serpent. He says, "The seed of the woman will crush your head, serpent." So right there, we hear about this seed, the coming seed. And Brother Showers did a great job showing us that that seed would actually be killed and resurrected. Well, I think that the seed, it's Zerah in Hebrew, and as far as I know, you can see that in words like Zoroaster, Zoro, Zerah. I think that ancient cultures had a memory of this, and they were cooking up their own stories about the Messiah to come. See, Adam knew what to expect. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. He expected that. And when she brought forth her first son, his name was Cain. Remember that? And you can correct me if I'm wrong, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but some believe that if you look at that wording in the Hebrew, she may have seen Messiah there in Cain. Right? But Cain was of that wicked one. But it says here, literally, she said, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." She may have seen divinity in that, in Cain, perhaps. Did she understand that the seed would be divine? I don't know. I have a suspicion. But the fact is, the amazing lifespans of the people that lived before the flood and for a few generations after the flood, all these overlapping lifespans means that there's not thousands and thousands of years between the promise in Genesis and Abraham. There's not all sorts of time there. There's all these overlapping lifespans where the story would not have been lost. Remember, people got off the flood or off the ark, they were all speaking one language on the plains of Shinar at the Tower of Babel. Remember that? And when God split up their languages, now you get this post-Genesis 11 genealogy. And you can see not very many generations between Adam and Abraham. Not very many generations at all. So as far as I'm concerned, cultures around the world would have a memory. They would have a memory of the promised seed that would come. Because we all do share a common history. Back to Babel and back to Genesis. And if you read this amazing book by Don Richardson called Eternity in Their Hearts, he lets you know, yes, indeed, there are cultures all over the world with a shadowy memory of the one true God. And there are things in their cultures that have primed them to hear the gospel. And when these people no longer suppress and hold the truth and unrighteousness, but they grope for God in truth, like Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all those who call upon him, to all those who call upon him in truth." When that happens, somehow, some way, a missionary makes it to these people. Sometimes quite by accident, right? By our perspective, not by God's perspective. They'll come bumbling onto the scene and find this village. And the people will say, "We were waiting for you." Because we have a memory of the true God, but we don't know how to approach him. An amazing book. I encourage you to read it. I think that's what's happening here. I think a lot of these religions, if they aren't outright ripoffs of Christianity, it's either that Christianity, some aspects of Christianity, have actually adopted paganism, or these similarities can be accounted for by the fact that we have a common heritage. Back to Babel, back to Genesis, back to the promised seed that would come. I hope you can see that your Bible is good history. It's very good history. It's defendable history. Defendable and dependable history. And I hope you're not willing to just put your Bible away just yet. There's a couple undeniable facts I want to sum up with here. Jesus Christ came. He died. He rose again. You're Lee Strobel. Legal expert. His wife got converted. He was an ardent atheist. He said, "I don't want any part of this Christianity. In fact, I'm going to do the necessary research. I'm going to talk to top-notch scholars. And I'm going to get my wife to think clearly again." Guess what happened to Lee Strobel? Wrote a book, didn't he, called The Case for Christ. Then he wrote The Case for Faith, and I think The Case for a Creator. The guy's a Christian, became a Christian. He's not the only one. Frank Morrison was a British attorney, brilliant man. He said, "One day I'm going to write a book explaining how the resurrection story of Jesus evolved. One day when I retire, I'm going to do the necessary research, and I'm going to show how this mythology got going here." So he retired and did the necessary research. Guess what? He came back and wrote a different book than he had planned to write. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? He became a believer. He became a believer. Sir Lionel Luckoo was an attorney with 245 consecutive murder acquittals. He made it into the Guinness Book of World Records as a very successful attorney. This is what he said after examining the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." Hey man, that guy is not an idiot. You don't become an attorney with that kind of credentials under your belt. You don't need to check your brain at the door. Look, God does not require PhDs in his church. We know that. But neither does God demand that you check your brain and become a non-thinking robot or a drone of some kind. He gave you an intellect, and he doesn't want you to be dishonest with your intellect. Christianity satisfies the intellect. It satisfies the heart. It satisfies every longing of your soul, because Christianity is not a system. It's someone. It's a person, a beautiful, loving, mysterious, awesome person. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And I love him. I hope you love him too. This is what John said. John had a bias. So do I. John said we love him because he first loved us. So John says, "I don't want to sneak up on anybody. I want you to know exactly what I'm up to." He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." That's what I'm trying to do too. I'm trying to tell people I don't sneak up on anybody. I really believe this stuff. I want people to know about this stuff. I want people to know that it's real, it's true, it's beautiful, it's life-changing. And we don't have a whole lot of time here. So I pray that the Lord will find us busy working for him, doing something meaningful in the world. If he raptures us, I hope we're caught, all of us, in the middle of doing something meaningful. Right? So, hey, let's pray together. We need God's help for sure. Oh, I did okay. Okay. Our great and awesome God, thank you, Lord. We just come at your feet right now, Lord Jesus. We come to your throne, awesome God, and we are very grateful for your great love. Thank you for loving us, for giving us meaningful work to do. Thank you, Lord, for every beautiful saint that's here. I thank you for any unsaved people that are here. Thank you that you lovingly, graciously led and guided them here, Lord. And we pray that no one will leave this place unchanged. I pray that no one will leave this place not edified in some way by the awesome truths of your word and how they are so confirmed in the testimony of history. Lord Jesus, we just love you back. And Lord, please help us direct our efforts. May they be meaningful. Lord, we long to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from your lips. And we long for the day when we can look at you, Lord Jesus, and we can thank you. We can look at your beautiful face, and we can thank you for all the goodness that we've been shown here. So we lift this prayer up in Jesus' name to our great and awesome God. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you, friends. Thank you for your patience.